Burke, for those kind words of introduction. And thank you for inviting me and Louine to come back to Searcy and for me to join the Bible faculty and to be among so many friends that we've known for so many years. First time I ever set foot in Searcy, Arkansas, I felt at home. I don't know why, but I felt, I guess it was, Joe, partly because of you and Bessa May, but we're delighted to be back with you and to have a part in this lectureship. I'm assigned the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. The book of Acts as a whole lets us see the church in transition, a transition from a small Jewish sect to an international movement, a transition from immaturity to maturity, a transition geographically, a transition ethnically. But the 17th chapter of the book of Acts shows us not only the church in transition, it shows us the world in transition. A transition from darkness to light. You see, for hundreds of years, the world was controlled and manipulated by gods and the superstitions about those gods who could neither see nor hear. They were made of gold and silver and rock and wood. And above all things, they could not deliver. But the time had come for the light to dispel the darkness. The time had come for a knowledge of the true God to dispel the ignorance about the gods that couldn't deliver. There are many occasions in history where this is evident, where the light began to penetrate the darkness, where the darkness began to be dispelled. I want you to go back with me this morning for a few moments through the corridors of time, and I want to help you experience one of those occasions where the light began to dispel the darkness. The time is the 6th century B.C. The city is Athens, Greece. The city of Athens lies under a devastating plague that threatens to lay waste the entire city. Death stalks the streets. The dead lie too long unattended, and there's a stench that fills the air, and there's no reprieve. In this night of death, Athens turns frantically to her gods, a pantheon of pagan deities imported from around the world, none of whom could see, none of whom could feel, none of whom could deliver. But sacrifices are offered, chants are intoned, liturgies are performed in hope that the plague might be lifted, but to no avail. The plague wears on. In the midst of this crisis, a lone messenger walking with quickened pace makes his way through the city to the council chambers. He's a messenger from the priestess of Delphi, and he has a message for the council. They beckon for him to speak. He stands and addresses the council. Men of the council, the priestess of Delphi advises you that your city is under the curse of the gods, because your king has dealt deceitfully with the followers of Sihon. A hushed murmuring spreads through the council chamber. And the president, a bit nervously, says, "Yes, yes, we concede that there were certain improprieties in the matter of the Sihon followers. But what are we to do? What does the priestess advise us to do? We have made every effort to appease the gods, all of them." "Well," says Nicias, "you must not have completed your task. The priestess says that there is yet another god whose name she seems not to know, to whom you have made no appeal." "But," replies the president, "how can we appeal to a god whose name we don't know?" Then Nicias says, "The priestess advises you to send a ship to the island of Crete, to the city of Gnosis, to the house of a man by the name of Epimenides. Epimenides knows something about this god, and he'll be able to advise you how to appeal to this god that the plague might be lifted. The council members look at one another for consensus. The president takes the count, and it's unanimous, and he appoints an envoy and says, go, and be quick about it. Don't delay. The envoy departs. He boards a ship. It lands in the port of Crete. He finds the house of Epimenides in the city of Gnosis. He lays out before him the crisis that is Athens and the plea that the council has made for the help of this man. Epimenides listens soberly. He weighs the evidence, and then he says, I will return with you. And immediately he begins to make preparations to return with the envoy to the city of Athens. He steps off the boat at the port of Piraeus and sets out at once for the city of Athens, about 2 leagues distance. He makes his way through the city, dead bodies on every hand. He enters the council chambers. The president beckons for him to speak. And that dignified stranger from the island of Crete stands up and says, most honored president and respected members of the council, greeting. And after that brief introduction and greeting, Epimenides begins to reason with these men of the council of the Areopagus that a God who could make the world as it's made, in all of its beauty, in all of its symmetry, he must be a God of love and fairness, and that the present distress is not to his liking. The council listens soberly and concedes this must be true. Then Epimenides puts forward a plan by which the inhabitants of Athens may approach this god, whose name they don't know, in hopes that the plague might be lifted. He proposes altars to be built and black and white sheep to be offered. The plan is accepted. The plan is implemented. Altars are built of unhewn stones to this unknown god. The sheep are offered. And it seems that the heart of that pagan city stands before this deity as a little child, saying simply, sir, help us, please. By the end of the day, the plague has lifted. The people are overwhelmed. They're stunned, and they're filled with thanksgiving. They retain one of those altars and maintain it for 500 years in appreciation for what that unknown God did for the city of Athens on that dark day. 5 centuries elapse. The time is 52 A.D. The city, again, the city of Athens, Greece. Paul, a citizen of Tarsus of Cilicia, a one-time persecutor but now strident advocate of Jesus of Nazareth, is waiting for two of his associates to return to him. And while he waits, he walks down the idle, clogged streets of the city of Athens, Greece. And his spirit is stirred within him as he begins to see and perceive what it is that these people are worshiping. He goes to the synagogues and argues with the Jews in the synagogues. He goes to the marketplace and encounters whomever he may there. And during his encounters, he comes across 2 types of philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic. He engages them in conversation. And they say to him, why don't you come and present your case for these gods to the erudite assembly of the Areopagus? They'll test you out. Paul accepts the challenge. They escort him from the marketplace to Mars Hill. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus of Nazareth, stands before that erudite assembly and makes his defense. Men of Athens, I perceive that in everything you are very religious. For as I walked along and beheld the objects of your worship, I saw also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the earth and everything in it, He being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the entire earth, having appointed their seasons and their habitations, in order that they might seek God, if in hope perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, even of your own poets, such as Epimenides, have said, quote, "For we are His offspring," end quote. If we are His offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, fashioned after the art and imagination of man. The times of this ignorance God has overlooked, but now He requires all men everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all men in that He's raised Him from the dead. When they hear of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mock. But others said, "We will hear you again about this matter." The gods of that generation have all gone by the way, as the times of ignorance have gradually receded in the light of the knowledge of the true God. But the sad fact is that each generation has replaced those gods of Athens with gods of their own. Gods which, admittedly, are more advanced in the state of the art and of the imagination of man, but they're still unable to deliver. They're still unable to lift the plague. The time is the late 20th century. The place is anywhere, USA. Flashy automobiles are driven at frantic pace by both Christian and non-Christian. It's hard to tell the difference. And the bumpers bear bumper stickers. "Born to shop. Shop till I drop." We keep buying gods. We keep accumulating gods. No generation, Athens included, has ever had a more prestigious pantheon of deities than our generation. We keep purchasing gods. What we lack in number, we make up for in horsepower and bites and velocity. And then there's the ever-present 21-inch altar, before whom millions of couch potatoes live and move slightly during the commercials, and have their being inundated by both the sublime and the ridiculous. But have you noticed? The plague hasn't lifted. We keep offering ourselves to these pseudo-gods, trying to appease them in the hope that the dreaded plague, the emptiness and the hopelessness that's devastating our dying spirits, might be lifted, but to no avail. Why do we feel so empty? We've drunk the drink of the new generation and we still are thirsty. We've worn the designer jeans. We've listened to the music. We've bought the latest of everything. We have injected, ingested, and inhaled everything from incense to crack. We have filled our veins, our brains, our lungs, our houses, our dorm rooms, our dorm room closets, but we've not filled our souls. We've offered ourselves to every god that we can see. Bingo. the gods that we can see, the WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. The WYSIWYG gods of this generation can never satisfy the craving of the human heart for the unseen and the eternal. Never. Never. And that craving has reached such epidemic proportions in America that our very national life is being threatened by drugs. Are you aware that 1 out of every 10 American babies born today is likely to be born drug dependent? Our very national life is being threatened by drugs, by violence, by sexual perversion, by divorce, by greed, by graft. We sit in the throes of an unrelenting plague that is devastating our parched spirits, and it's ravaging this precious land of ours. Isn't it time that someone stood up in this modern Areopagus of this what you see is what you get generation and once more point to the God that cannot be seen, who made the world and everything in it, who himself gives to all people life and breath and everything. Life and breath and everything. And who is more qualified to stand up and make that appeal than Christians? But before we'll stand up, we must heed the call ourselves. We must not expect that we can have any part in the transition of our generation away from the false gods and toward the true God until we ourselves have turned away from the prevailing gods of materialism and hedonism. And the thing that scares me to death is I'm not sure that we can even recognize when we're worshiping them. I'm not sure that we can recognize when we're worshiping them. But we'll not stand up in today's Areopagus until we are stirred up in our spirits against the modern idolatry that is afflicting our souls. The world around us will not ask to hear more from us until it sees us living and speaking with conviction that the times of ignorance we ourselves have renounced, because we're convicted that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. The plague must be lifted from our lives. The devastation of our spirits must cease. We must have begun to live and move and have our being in the God who gives life and breath and all things. Then the plague will lift. Then the devastation of the spirit of our time will begin to recede. Then the light will begin to pierce the darkness. And we can have a part in the world's transition from darkness to light. And our reaching out to those around us will stir in many, not in all, but it will stir in many, nothing short of coming from death to life. O God, sovereign of the whole universe, creator of this beautiful earth, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know by name, please deliver us from the pitiful paganism of our times. Deliver us from the senseless idols we often substitute for your divine presence. Strip us bare. Do whatever you must do to deliver us from ourselves. Equip us, mighty God, to stand up and bear witness to your divine presence and power through the person and authority of the one you raised from the dead, Jesus the Christ. Amen.